one who longed to be a father and one who walked away from being one. You see, the teddy bear was made by a prisoner who could not see his children but wanted to give them a gift. He couldn't do so in his own way, so he did it in a symbolic way. He gave that bear to my father when we lived in Turangi. You see it all through the service? The prisoner asked the father to give the bear to his oldest daughter. So the bear became a symbol of two kinds of fatherlessness at once. The prisoner who could not be with his children and the father who chose not to be with his. And I tell you this because Scripture does not hide from these stories. And neither should we. Even as we come together to celebrate and honour Father's Day, we need to acknowledge the presence of fatherlessness in our own lives. Fatherlessness is real. It shapes us, it marks us, but it does not define us. And there's another type of fatherlessness. The type is invisible to many of us. The men here today without children. One of the most painful memories I have, and if I do cry, it will be only at this time, okay? Just warning you. One of the most painful memories I have is of Father's Day in 2015. I dropped into Uncle Harry's at Westport. Uncle Harry was a friend of Mum. And on the coast, we follow the Irish and Māori tradition of calling very close friends Auntie and Uncle. Imagine if we did that in this church. Just putting it out there. I popped in to say goodbye to Uncle Harry as we were returning to Wellington. It was the first time I said to him that he was my dad in my childhood. He had no children. Uncle Harry believed in me. He mentored me. He was on a sickness benefit and he saved up every cent to buy me my first guitar. He celebrated me. He didn't live with Mum. He only visited. So he didn't even have the definition of a foster father. But he was my daddy. He tried to deny it that day in his own humble way. Many, many people of my age in Westport would consider Uncle Harry a father figure. And he thanked me, and for the first time ever, he told me that he believed in Jesus. That night he died. You know, fatherlessness is something we don't often talk about in church. When have we talked about fatherlessness in this church? We don't because it feels so tender and too complicated to close. It aches in us. For those of us who've had brokenness of fathers in our lives, we know the ache. And it pulls our heart down. Today, I want to tell you something. Scripture does not ignore these stories. All throughout the Bible, there are stories of fatherless, orphans, children who fathers neglect them, men who fail to be good fathers, and men who step up simply because God calls them to. Who was the father of Jesus? God. But Joseph stood up. The Bible does not hide these men. Scripture does not pretend that fatherhood is tidy or simple. In fact, one of the cleanest examples of broken fatherhood in the Bible is King David, the man after God's own heart. And if Scripture is willing to show us David's brokenness, then maybe we can find ourselves in his story too. Number one, David, the overlooked son. Before David even became king, before he even wrote a psalm, before he even held a sword, he was a boy in a field. A boy whose father didn't call him when Samuel came to anoint a king. Jesse lined up, and the scripture says, Jesse lined up all, A-U-U, Jesse lined up all his sons. All his sons that he thought mattered. David wasn't one of them. We read in 1 Samuel 16 that Samuel is instructed by God to gather Jesse and all his sons. One by one, the sons come up. Each time, Samuel is certain he's selecting God's chosen. But by verse 10, we read, "In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.' Then Samuel asked, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'They're still the youngest,' Jesse replied, 'and he's out in the field watching sheep and goats.' 'Send for him at once,' Samuel said. 'We will not sit down to eat until he arrives.'" These verses reveal the complete contradiction of it all. Jesse is told to bring all his sons. Jesse brings all seven of his sons, failing to acknowledge from the outset that he actually has eight sons. David, the youngest, the outcast, the overlooked. David's story begins there, in the ache of being unseen. In Psalm 27, verse 10, we read, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." David wrote that. He lived it. For every man who has grown up, every girl who has grown up without a father, David's life whispers, God sees what others miss. God calls the overlooked. God names the forsaken. Two, David, the broken father. When I was putting this together, I don't know about you, I wasn't a Christian as a kid, but I used to hang around with people that read the Bible at my own age, and they weren't Christians either. And we would try to find the bizarre stories in the Bible, the stories that don't make sense. It wasn't until I started to put this together that suddenly a story in the Bible made sense. David's story doesn't stop in the field. It doesn't stay there. He becomes king. He becomes a warrior. He becomes a poet. And he becomes a father. And this is where scripture refuses to tidy things up. David's children live through the consequences of his silence, his absence, and his failures. Here's the scripture that used to hang me and get me really caught up as a kid. It's 2 Samuel 13. And the story of Amnon and Tamar. In 2 Samuel 13, we learn of the story of Amnon and Tamar, brother and sister, both to different mothers, but both with David the father. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin, and Amnon thought he could never have her. Amnon eventually assaults. Let's be honest, this is in scripture. He rapes his own sister. And David did nothing. Nothing. Tamar's grief sits in scripture like a stone that refuses to move. She tears at her robe. She sits in ashes. And David is silent. He would have felt the guilt of being the one that sent Tamar to Amnon. But Amnon had lied to David. David would have sat on the guilt of being part of the horrible plot. And yes, he was furious at his son, but he did nothing. I believe, and this is all in 2 Samuel 13, and I tell you, my friends and I used to go, why is the story of rape in the Bible? I believe the words of his daughter, so caught up in Scripture, would have sat on David as a burning stone. This is what Tamar says. No, my brother, don't force me. Armin's brother, Absalom, burns with anger at his father's inaction. He takes justice into his own hands. He kills Amnon. He flees. He returns, and David still does not speak to him. Absalom waits in Jerusalem for 2 years just to see his father. And we know that David loved Absalom. 2 Samuel 13 affirms that. The scripture opens up with the king's heart longed for Absalom. But the king could not look into the eyes and soul of his son for 2 years. Eventually, Absalom leads a rebellion that tears the kingdom apart. Absalom and Solomon's brother, Adonijah, there's so many old words, there's so much I struggle to pronounce. Absalom and Solomon's brother, Adonijah, try to seize the throne because scripture says his father never rebuked him. What does that mean? David simply never corrected his son Adonijah, and given him what we know, and given what we know about Armin and Absalom, I think it's safe to say that David never disciplined his sons. The story of David the father is not a footnote. This is the Bible way of saying here is a real father who failed in real ways. And yet. This is where the gospel breathes. David's story does not end in failure. When Absalom dies, David cries out, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, if I had died, if only I had died instead of you." It's in 2 Samuel 18:33. It is a cry of a man who realized too late what his absence had cost. Some fathers here know that cry. Some carry regret. Some carry distance. Some carry choices they wish they could undo. David's story tells you this: failure is not final. Regret is not the end. God restores, God rebuilds, God calls men back into courage. In Joel 2:25, we read, "I will restore the years that were lost." This is not poetry. That is promise. This is a promise. Three, with a different title on the slide. David, the father of many. Now let me speak into those of you men without children. Before David even had a baby of his own, he fathered a nation. Did you ever think of that? Before he had a child, he was king. He fathered a nation. His courage shaped people. His worship shaped generations. His psalms have mentored the world. He became a spiritual father long before a biological one. In Isaiah 56:5, we read, "I will give them a name better than son and daughters." This is God saying, men, your legacy is not limited by biology. Your influence is not small. Your life is not less. Why I say men? What I personally love about this verse in Isaiah is that it is a verse written within a prophecy for the eunuchs of the temple. Even without being a father, their names mattered. They will have a legacy. and they all have a purpose in God's story. I will give them a name better than sons and daughters. Some of the most powerful fathers in Scripture never had children of their own. I'm going to give you a few names here. Let me know if you disagree that they were not fathers. Paul, childless. Barnabas, childless. Elijah, childless. I'm going to say David joins them. Why? His legacy. David, the father who stepped up. Because then there are the men who choose to step up. The ones who father children who are not their own. David did that too. In the cave of Adullam, he gathered the distressed, the broken, the outcast. He shaped them into mighty men. He fathered them with courage, with presence, and with love. Oh no, why did I put this word in here? He welcomed Jonathan's son, who starts with M. How do I say it? Mephibosheth. He welcomed Mephibosheth. Please don't. Jonathan's son. He welcomed Jonathan's son to his table, and he treated Jonathan's son as family. He fathered by choice, not obligation. Scripture commands us to step up into the gap where there is fatherlessness. And God, in turn, provides a promise that in stepping up, blessings will come. We are commanded in James 1:27, look after the orphans and widows in their distress. We learn from Ruth 2 verses 12 that God commands a blessing. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. To every man in this church who has taken a child's hand, who has spoken into the life of a teenager, who has become a spiritual father in this church, you embody the heart of God. To my husband, Eric, don't cry. You don't mean to cry at this, but if you don't. From Trish and I, thank you for being a dad. Thank you for being both fatherless and a true and authentic father. You see, for over a decade, Eric poured a father's love into the lives of the Moffat twins. And this was a real authentic pouring out. It wasn't token. While the twins were at primary school, Eric would go to their home every night to sit with them to do their homework. Every second weekend, as they were growing up, the twins would come to our home on a Saturday and sometimes for the weekend. And Eric would do intentional adventures with them. Horse riding, cooking, gaming, tramping, adventure parks, the zoo, you name it. He was there, present, doing it. We also had opportunities to holiday together and to return to the West Coast to see how tourists do the West Coast. And yes, I was involved too, but more as an academic who specialises in education and child development, as someone who knows how important fathers are to healthy development. In fact, I'll give you a side story here. I have a friend that I've seen every fortnight for a few years. She gets parenting advice from me. Okay, her daughter is now 16, has left school on my advice. But I said to my friend, I said, Nikki, the most important relationship for your daughter is the relationship with your husband. And when she's a teenager, you've got to make sure that he takes her out for heaps of dates, because then you will have a healthy young woman. Your turn, I said to my friend, as Liz, I believe, has experienced, your turn in your daughter's life is when she's a young adult. That's when mums matter and become best friends. Now, that's just me. But anyway, going back to this, as an academic, I know that in the English language, father believe it or not, is to me, I'm telling you today, write it down, Father is both a noun and a verb. It is a name and an action. I see this in Eric, a true father. A man who constantly showed up in the lives of the Moffat twins and loved them. A father who spoke life into the girls. Their memory of their childhood is much richer with Eric in it. Caving, extreme forests, pancake rocks, and it's sinking, panic as we crossed over a small river in Westport while the tide was rising. Sorry, Trish, admitting it now. A dad who made space for the girls and gave them a sense of belonging. Most of you haven't seen that. It's the first time we've shown the extent of what Eric gave into those girls. So I do challenge everyone, when you celebrate Mother's Day, when you celebrate Father's Day, just because you don't see someone being a biological parent, don't assume they're not a spiritual one. Lee, speaking into you, brother, you're a wātini, aren't you? A wātini is a Māori warden. The amount of teenagers and young people you would have actually directed and mentored every night you went out on duty in that uniform. Lee, you are a father. It is really something, though, church, that we can do together. If we are a church that's committed to families, we can learn to grow together in love. Our children in this church are a blessing, and we can all contribute to their healthy development. We can all wrap round our children. We can all be spiritual mothers and fathers. Even though I might come to church next week and I'm being called fire or auntie. But that's how close we can be with each other. Being a father is not restricted to a biological relationship. It is a communal one. So where does this leave us? David's story reminds us that God does not wait for perfect fathers, perfect families, or perfect men. He walks through honesty, through brokenness, and through those willing to step forward. If you are a father, biological one, step into the blessing God has entrusted to you. If you're a man without children, recognize the role you still carry in shaping and guiding the next generation. And if you are a fatherless child, the challenge before you is massive. I know it. I've had to live it. It's forgiveness. Not because it's easy. It's not easy to forgive an absent father. It's not easy to forgive an abusive father. It's not easy. But I can tell you, it is freeing. Absalom died without reconciliation. His story ends in tragedy, but ours don't need to. I stand here as someone who grew up without my father in my life. Can I get the next slide? I stand here as someone who grew up without a father in my life. Someone whose father, even now, struggles to receive forgiveness, even as his own life draws near to a close. And yet, in forgiving him and recognizing the father figures that God placed in my life, I've given you one. But there were heaps, heaps. God surrounded me. I'm so pleased I said this to my mum. I'm so pleased she took me back to the coast. I had my grandfather. I had Uncle Harry. I had Uncle Stan. We won't go too far down that track. I had Alan Sarah. I had Pastor John. I had so many father figures wrapped round into my life. I had a sergeant in the Salvation Army as well. So many people stood up to be a dad to me. I'm so thankful for that, and I recognise it. But I have had to go through a journey of pain, of having to actually step up and be a daughter when, you know, I would choose, you gave me the choice, if I was just not a Christian, Dad, you don't have to be part of my life now. But we've made an active choice that my dad is part of my life. And there have been times that I've been in real tears. But I actually realise now when I am in tears, it's often because he can't actually accept forgiveness. He knows the pain, and he is in that space. You know, and forgiving Dad and recognising all the father figures and seeing my father's own broken story and impressing into the fatherhood of God, I have discovered a love that is deep, healing, and profoundly real. I have realised that you can never experience the true love of God if you have not forgiven those that are closest to you that have hurt you. I have realised that. And that realisation and that active step of forgiving, boy, oh boy, oh boy, do I know the love of God? Do I know the love of God? Have I told you? Do I know the love of God? It is real. It is real. This is the invitation for us all today, to step up, to forgive, to receive, and to discover that the love of Father God is wider, deeper, and more redeeming than any story of brokenness that we carry. Nō reira, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou katoa. We're going to finish with the blessing. Now, we talked about the words of the blessing and how the blessing is such a powerful, you know, it comes straight from Scripture. It's a powerful, powerful song. It was said earlier by, I think it was Kevin that said it, or Calvin, one of the two Ks. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Often when you sing a benediction, the blessing actually comes out of the Old Testament, and it was a benediction given over the priesthood. When we sing it today, I want us to sing it over the generations of children who are to come. Over the presence of God in this valley, let us as a church declare God's blessing for this valley. 1,000 generations and their children and their children and their children and their children and their children.
Stand together and sing.
The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you.
The Lord bless you.
The Lord.